you very much, David. Also, just want to take the opportunity to thank men who have been so sympathetic towards me and those who have very graciously rearranged the programme and stepped in and so on. The good news, as David has said, is that the bag has arrived and I have my original notes. But the bad news is that means I've now got two talks on Wilberforce because I spent this morning trying to work up a talk on Wilberforce. Maybe I should give both and you can vote on which one's the best. Well, I propose to take this under really five headings. First of all, ambiguity. Secondly, small beginnings. Thirdly, opposition. Fourthly, conviction. And finally, success. Ambiguity. In December 1748, an Englishman wrote a letter concerning Georgia in America. The colony has been declining for these many years past. He went on to compare it unfavourably to South Carolina, which was thriving economically. And the reason he gave was as follows. South Carolina made extensive use of African slaves, whereas in Oglethorpe's Georgia, slavery was not allowed. The young Englishman went on in his letter addressed to the trustees of the colony of Georgia to suggest that the only way the colony could prosper economically was through the use of slaves. The trustees listened because he had considerable influence in Georgia. The trustees listened and eventually he got his wish. Slavery was introduced into the colony with tragic consequences at a later time. As for that young Englishman, while he deplored the abuse of slaves, he himself made great use of them. In fact, he went on to own over 50 slaves in Georgia and so helped set a pattern in the southern states, which would only be disrupted a century or so later after a vicious and bloody civil war. An event which, of course, the young man could not have foreseen. That young man's name was George Whitefield. Arnold Dalimore writes of this, "His attitude was merely that of the vast majority of Englishmen and Americans of that day. Slavery was condoned by all denominations, with the single exception of the Quakers. And many of the ministers had slaves to serve them in their homes." Now, although Dalimore's statement there is broadly correct, it should be remembered that the Quakers were not, in fact, the only Christians to oppose slavery. For example, under the influence of Irish Presbyterianism, the port of Belfast refused to allow slave ships to make use of any of its facilities in the 18th century. Indeed, Ireland as a country was never involved in the slave trade, and Wilberforce himself paid tribute to that. In 1792, the Synod of, as it was then now the General Assembly, but the Synod of Ulster of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland passed the following resolution. "We should think ourselves shamefully defective in our duty to God, to the world, and to our own consciences, did we not come forward to bear our public testimony against the unnatural traffic in human flesh." Not all English Christians approved either. English slave trading commenced in the late 16th century and grew so rapidly during the 17th and 18th centuries that it's reckoned that around about 3 million slaves had been transported to the Americas on British ships by 1807, when of course the slave trade was abolished. Nevertheless, some of the Puritans spoke out against the slave trade. The great Richard Baxter declared that slave traders were, quote, "fitter to be called devils than Christians." He was using Christians, of course, in the broad sense of the word. The English Puritan Samuel Sewall published America's first anti-slavery tract, The Selling of Joseph, as early as the year 1700. Now, in fairness to Whitfield, and Whitfield's one of my great heroes, and I'm sure he's one of your great heroes as well. I remember as a very young and a very green Christian, someone gave me a copy of his journals, and I wondered, what is the person giving me this sort of mouldy old book for? But as I started to read it as a young believer, I was enthralled, and I'm still enthralled by Whitfield and his ministry. But in fairness to Whitfield, it should be pointed out that he campaigned tirelessly to end the appalling sufferings of the African slaves in America. And he courageously attacked the immorality and cruelty of many of the slave owners. Indeed, I shall argue in this paper that the abolition of slavery was one of the fruits of the great evangelical awakening under Whitfield and the Wesleys and, of course, others. As an example of that, and we'll come back to him later, but one of the later leaders, if you like, of that great awakening was, of course, John Newton. Newton was a great help towards William Wilberforce and others of the British abolitionist movement. Newton was, of course, converted after captaining a slave ship in the 1750s. He did not actually write against the slave trade per se until approximately three decades later, when he had published Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade in 1788. I'd like to read to you just a few excerpts from Newton's work. It's very vivid. If you get an opportunity to read the whole thing, do so. It's very vivid coming from Newton, who was once involved in the slave trade himself. He begins by quoting from Matthew 7:12. All things whatsoever ye would that men do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. He begins by saying, if I attempt after what has been done to throw my might into the public stock of information, it is less from an apprehension that my interference is necessary than from a conviction that silence at such a time and on such an occasion would in me be criminal. If my testimony should not be necessary or serviceable, yet perhaps I am bound in conscience to take shame to myself by a public confession, which, however sincere, comes too late to prevent or repair the misery and mischief to which I have formerly been accessory. And he goes on in a very moving way to describe how he himself was involved in the slave trade. But he says, in 1754, I was arrested by a sudden illness, and I resigned the ship to another captain. Thus, I was unexpectedly freed from this disagreeable service. Disagreeable I had long found it, but I think I should have quitted it sooner had I considered it, as I now do, to be unlawful and wrong. But I never had a scruple upon this head at that time, nor was such a thought once suggested to me by any friend. What I did ignorantly, considering it as the line of life which divine providence had allotted me. He goes on to say, what I have said of myself may be applicable to the nation at large. The slave trade was always unjustifiable, but inattention and interest prevented for a time the evil from being perceived. It is otherwise at present. The mischiefs and evils connected with it have been of late years represented with such undeniable evidence and are now so generally known that I suppose there is hardly an objection can be made to the wish of thousands, perhaps of millions, for the suppression of this trade, but upon the ground of political expedience. He goes on in the paper to show not only the effects that the slave trade had on the African people themselves, but also upon the sailors who were engaged in it, and gives many examples of the brutality and so on. Again, it makes very moving reading. Let me just give you just a wee flavour of some of that. He talks about his own experience as a slaver. He says, epidemical fevers and fluxes which fill the ship with noisome and noxious effluvia often break out and infect the seamen likewise, and thus the oppressors and the oppressed fall by the same stroke. I believe nearly one half of the slaves on board have sometimes died, and that the loss of a third part in these circumstances is not unusual. The ship in which I was mate left the coast with 218 slaves on board, and though we were not much affected by epidemical disorders, I find by my journal of that voyage now before me that we buried 62 on our passage to South Carolina, exclusive of those which died before we left the coast, of which I have no account. If the English ships purchase 60,000 slaves annually upon the whole extent of the coast, the annual loss of lives cannot be much less than 15,000. Remember, of course, these weren't just men, but they include women and children. He finishes by saying, I dare appeal to the great searcher of hearts in whose presence I write, and before whom I and my readers must all shortly appear, that I have advanced nothing but what, to the best of my judgment and conscience, is true. And he finishes by referring to the slave trade as a commerce so iniquitous, so cruel, so oppressive, and so destructive. Well, there's much more that we could say about that paper and what Newton says in it, but it gives you a flavour of the type of information that was becoming available to the general public at that time through people like Newton and indeed many others as well. So Newton's support was of tremendous importance to Wilberforce in his campaign. But we've noticed that there is a certain amount of Christian ambiguity at this point, just before Newton's time, with people such as Whitfield and others. I'll mention one or two others later. And so we move on then to small beginnings. In Britain, John Wesley, and in America, the Presbyterian Benjamin Rush, among others, denounced the slave trade in influential pamphlets. So that by the 1770s, evangelicals, and indeed the British public in general, were becoming more and more aware of the horrors attending the slave trade. For example, the British public were aghast when it was revealed that the captain of the slave ship, which rejoiced in the name Zong, had ordered that 130 men, women, children, and babies be thrown overboard. There's nothing wrong with them. They hadn't died. It was quite common to throw a slave overboard if he had died. It wasn't uncommon if he was ill to throw him overboard. But there was nothing wrong with these 130 slaves. But he ordered them thrown overboard so that he might claim insurance for their deaths. Now that's just one of many, many examples of the type of thing that was happening. And as the British public became aware of such atrocities, of course, their views on the whole slave trade started to change. From the 1760s onwards, the Anglican evangelical Granville Sharp had campaigned often successfully in the British courts to ensure that once in Britain, American slaves could not be compelled to return to America. And he was quite successful in that in the courts. It's also interesting to discover that during the American Revolutionary War, many hundreds, if not thousands, of slaves fled their American masters for the safety of the British lines, because the British had promised that if they left the Americans and joined the British, that they would receive lands in the safety of Canada. Now, sometimes that promise was not kept, but sometimes it was, and some of those slaves went on to fight with the Redcoats against the colonists, and some of them were rewarded with land in Canada later on. One African slave who fought with the British was so impressed by the fact that the British kept their promise to him that he changed his name, and henceforward he was known as British Freedom, and that was his name. So there were those who were campaigning against this. But a very important date, 1787. The British Abolition Committee was formed by 12 devout and godly men. It used surprisingly modern techniques to ensure that abolitionism became a mass movement. They had what we nowadays would call a media blitz, and a massive petitioning campaign of members of Parliament, and all designed to coincide with the parliamentary efforts of Wilberforce. They used posters, they had what we would call logos, they had badges with scriptural texts on the badges, they letters to MPs, they organised quite a successful boycott of rum and sugar from the slave plantations in the Caribbean. And all of this, of course, was creating publicity, and people were becoming more and more interested and better informed about what was actually happening to the slaves. But it should not be forgotten that all of this came about largely, I believe, as a result of the Great Revival, the Great Awakening. The moral fibre of Britain was changing through the conversion to Christ of thousands of ordinary men and women. And perhaps without this, the nation could not have been roused by a handful of evangelicals to do what they did. Certainly, the Methodist Samuel Bradbourne could refer in a sermon preached in 1792 to just one of many, many examples when he recalled that hundreds of Manchester Christians had signed a petition against the slave trade, as he says, in the chapel at the communion table on the Lord's Day. Astonishingly, within just one generation, the attitude of Christians to the slave trade had changed from approval or ambiguity even to an attempt, small at first, to abolish the slave trade. The great friend and colleague of Whitby, Jonathan Edwards, had owned slaves, but his son, Jonathan Edwards Jr., wrote in 1791, he wrote, 30 years ago, scarcely a man in this country thought either the slave trade or the slavery of Negroes to be wrong. Our pious fathers lived in a time of ignorance which God winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent of this wickedness. What brought about such a change? Well, the Great Revival undoubtedly played its part in this sea change. One historian of American slavery, a secular historian, as far as I know, the man's not a Christian, he notes, grassroots support came overwhelmingly from the dissenting churches in Britain. Another historian writes, the shaking off the chain of the slave came about because the conscience of the country was prepared by evangelical doctrine. Interesting. And another historian has written, in publication after publication, critics of the slave trade quoted scripture and rooted their campaign in Christian values and ideals. Christian theology played its part. The doctrines of creation and the fall implied that all men bore the image of God, however marred. The Calvinistic Baptist Abraham Booth wrote, Africans and Europeans, pagans and Christians are all on a level. All had fallen in Adam, and Christ had died to redeem all kinds of men. Newton's friend, the poet William Cowper, was referring to slavery when he wrote, that souls have no discriminating hue, alike important in their Maker's view, that none are free from blemish since the fall, and love divine has paid one price for all. And again, John Wesley wrote, slaveholding is utterly inconsistent with mercy, and that is almost too plain to need a proof. Church history could also be brought to bear. The Reverend William Robertson, who was an historian and Church of Scotland minister, reminded people as early as 1755 that the enslavement of fellow Christians had been widely forbidden by the bishops of the early church, so that slavery had largely disappeared from Christian Europe, he says, by the 12th century. So all of these things combined, from Christians of all sorts of theological persuasions and backgrounds, were beginning to change the climate of public opinion. The beginnings, as I've said, were small. But of course there was opposition. So let's thirdly look at the opposition for a moment or two. Of course the slave traders opposed the abolition of slavery. Politicians opposed it. And indeed clergymen opposed it as well. Particularly Anglican clergymen. As we will see later, in 1833 Parliament passed an act outlawing slavery throughout the British Empire and declared that all slaves were to be freed. compensation was to be paid to slave owners for their loss. And there's one example of this. The Bishop of Exeter received what was then the huge sum of £12,700 from the government for the 655 slaves that he lost. And that was just one example, probably of many. However, there were others who sought to justify their position, both people who were Christians and people who were not Christians, by appealing to the scripture. Did not the Old Testament and the New Testament allow slavery? And as you know, of course, in the next century in America, distinguished theologians such as Dabney and Thornwell would use similar anti-abolition arguments. But the Christian abolitionists replied in terms such as the following: that Old Testament slavery was limited, fellow Jews were to be freed at the year of Jubilee, the enslavement of Gentiles was, and I'm quoting here from some of their writings, the enslavement of Gentiles was a unique punishment for exceptional wickedness and formed no precedent for other nations. Old Testament law regulated slavery in a manner that was unique in the ancient world. One African Christian, Otaba Kuagano, writing against slavery in the 1780s, took as his motto text Exodus chapter 21 and verse 16. He that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And he and his followers made little badges with that text of scripture, and they wore it on their lapels. But what of the New Testament? Well, again, the abolitionists say, well, Paul writes to Philemon in support of Onesimus, a runaway slave, but the apostle, of course, does not condemn slavery as such. The abolitionists pointed out that slavery, quote, was tolerated as an evil by the early church, just like the sanguinary despotism of Nero and the sports of gladiators, neither of which was expressly condemned in the New Testament. Abolition was impossible in the first century. The church was too weak to overthrow an institution that was integral to the whole economic structure of the Roman Empire. One freed African slave wrote, "If Paul had absolutely declared the iniquity of slavery, he would have occasioned more tumult than Reformation." But Paul's letter to Philemon showed that he thought it derogatory to the honour of Christianity that men who are bought with the inestimable price of Christ's blood shall be esteemed slaves and the private property of their fellow men. Now, some of those arguments, of course, are often still used today. You may have come across such things in commentaries on the book of Philemon. The historian Coffey, I'm not sure I'd want to just put it this way myself, but the historian Coffey remarks, Paul had pointed the way, it was for later Christians to complete the journey. So there was opposition, both from unbelievers, but also from others who thought, well, the scriptures allow slavery. But the point was, for those who, such as Whitfield, for example, who at that early time probably didn't see a problem with slavery as such, he nevertheless saw very serious problems with the way slaves were being treated in the colonies, and as I've already said, he campaigned very much against the abuse of the slaves and the cruelty and immorality of the slaveholders. But into all of this came William Wilberforce. One historian has referred to him as the central man of the revival in its new and crowning aspect. That Wilberforce had been influenced by the Great Awakening will become apparent in a moment. But it's interesting to note in passing that God in his providence had prepared Wilberforce by having him to drink from an older and perhaps deeper well. We noted earlier that the great Puritan leader Richard Baxter had opposed the slave trade, but Baxter had indirectly a more profound influence on Wilberforce, an influence that started with the work of a poor, unknown peddler. This poor peddler, we don't know his name, but this poor peddler called at the farm of Baxter's father in Eaton Constantine, a little village in England, and sold him a copy of a work by one of the earlier Puritans, Richard Sibbes's Bruised Reed. That book greatly influenced Richard Baxter, who of course later wrote The Saint's Everlasting Rest. In turn, The Saint's Rest was the inspiration behind that great Calvinist, Philip Doddridge's Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul, which in turn was an influence, along of course with Newton, in the conversion of Wilberforce. Wilberforce went on to write his hugely successful Practical View of Christianity. Incidentally, that also led on to the conversion of Lee Richmond and his subsequent writing of The Dairyman's Daughter, which was an instrument in the early 19th century in the conversion of many, many people. So it's just interesting to see the little links there in the chain of providence. And you think of that poor peddler and trying to eke out a living from selling a few books around the doors. And you know, I think that's very encouraging, isn't it? We don't know what God might do through just simply handing someone a tract or giving someone a book. Who knows what might happen in succeeding years. So just an interesting point there. Such are the remarkable links in the chain of providence. Now, the great change, which was for Wilberforce, which was how Wilberforce described his conversion, occurred over a period of time from approximately October 1785 until January 1786. Wilberforce hadn't been entirely wanting in religious impressions before this. As a lad, he had been touched by the Great Revival. One 19th century historian says that William Wilberforce owed his first religious impressions to the preaching of George Whitefield. Although that would be wonderful if that were the case, but it's probably not the case. It is true that Wilberforce stayed with an uncle and aunt, William and Hannah Wilberforce, who had come to faith in Christ as a result of Whitfield's preaching and were indeed very, very great friends of Whitfield's. But according to John Pollock, it's almost certain he never heard Whitfield, who about the time William came to stay as a lad with his aunt and uncle, that was in 1769, Whitfield had gone back to America for his sixth and final visit. Of course, he died there in the States. However, William, as a lad, did hear one of the younger leaders of the revival, as we might say, the ex-slave ship Captain John Newton. He was enthralled by Newton's sermons as a boy, particularly the illustrations, of course, that Newton would use about the sea and ships and so on. And most young boys, I'm sure, would have been enthralled by those type of stories at that time. In fact, Wilberforce himself later wrote that he reverenced Newton as a parent when I was a child. Wilberforce's mother became deeply alarmed. She did not want her son imbibing what she called Methodist poison. And so she removed him back to Hull from London. However, she did not want him to return to his former school, Hull Grammar School, as the headmaster in Hull Grammar School had also imbibed the Methodist poison. I think I'm right in saying that the headmaster of the school was the brother of Milner, the church historian. So instead, she sent him to Pocklington near York in 1771 to try to get him away from this revival influence. Gradually, his earlier religious impressions waned, happily, to be revived by reading Doddridge's book, The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul, and also, of course, he was tremendously helped in his new Christian life by John Newton. All of that happening around about 1785, the beginning of 1786. Now, although Wilberforce went through a protracted period of conviction of sin, of doubt and uncertainty before reaching a measure of assurance of salvation in Christ, that didn't mean that he was some kind of inward-looking person. He was an outward-looking person, as it were. He was a man who was very affable. He was very naturally a very cheerful sort of man, a very entertaining companion, although He seems to have struggled with assurance all his life. But he loved, for example, he loved singing, he loved music, and especially fellowship with God's people in an informal setting. He just loved to sit down and talk with God's people, and generally speaking, enjoyed conversation with all sorts of friends. Incidentally, one of those early friends was called Edward Christian. Edward Christian was the brother of Fletcher Christian, you may have heard that name, who led the mutiny on the Bounty against Captain Bligh. I was mentioning this to one of my congregation recently, and he said, I thought that was just a story. I didn't know there was a real mutiny in the Bounty and a real Captain Bligh, but there was. In fact, I think I'm right in saying, if you go to the Imperial War Museum in London, as you come out the main gate, look across, and you'll see, I think it's Captain Bligh's house, just opposite the Imperial War Museum. Another friend of Wilberforce's ultimately became one of Britain's greatest prime ministers, William Pitt the Younger. However, during the period of his conversion experience, Wilberforce decided that he should withdraw from the world if he were to live for God. The zeal of the young convert. But thankfully, the outgoing Newton dissuaded him from this. Newton said, "It is hoped and believed that the Lord has raised you up for the good of his church." Newton didn't want him going away into some country retreat somewhere. He said, "It is hoped and believed that the Lord has raised you up for the good of his church." And he added the almost prophetic words, "and for the good of the nation." At that time, most evangelicals shunned public life as worldly. Therefore, to Newton, as well as to Pitt, belongs credit for keeping Wilberforce in politics. It was Pitt, who was not a godly man, but Pitt encouraged him to remain on in politics, and as did Newton. Wilberforce had become MP, by the way, for Hull in 1780. But what moved Wilberforce to start taking up the cause of the slaves? I'll mention just a couple of things. I'm sure there were many things, but I'll mention just two. Partly the agitation against the slave trade, which was beginning to come to the attention of the public. But also partly the work of an eccentric MP called David Hartley, who was an MP for one of the other constituencies near Hull. Hartley was one of the members for Hull, but as I said, he was an eccentric. He wore very peculiar clothes and, shocking behaviour, he didn't powder his hair. Actually, interestingly, William Wilberforce continued to powder his hair long after that had gone out of fashion. This man, Hartley, also tried to invent a fireproof house. Sadly, it wasn't fireproof. He also opposed Britain's entrance into the war with America, the American Revolutionary War. He sided with Benjamin Franklin. Wilberforce also, by the way, had certain sympathies with the colonists. But in 1776, Hartley had introduced a motion to the House of Commons, which, quote, "should lay the foundation for the extirpation of the horrid custom of slavery in the New World." He was defeated. Soundly. A year later, he attacked slavery once more, but he didn't make any headway. Nevertheless, Wilberforce listened to what he had to say, and a friend of Wilberforce's was going out to the West Indies, and Wilberforce said to him, "Look, bring back a report to me of what it's like out there and what's happening to the slaves." Wilberforce also expressed his hope to Hartley that the time would come when I should be able to do something on behalf of the poor slaves. From such small beginnings came one of the greatest moral revolutions in the modern world. For Wilberforce not only led the campaign against slavery, but marshalled a veritable army of Christians to fight for the transformation of what we might call the moral fabric of the nation. But before all that would happen, Wilberforce had to encounter much opposition, as I've said, from the slave traders, captains of industry and others, who saw that if slavery were abolished, their lucrative gains would disappear with it. How grateful then he was for the support of Christian friends like Newton and the aged Wesley, It's believed that John Wesley's last letter, written in straggling syllables, was to Wilberforce, cheering him on in his efforts for the abolition of slavery and the slave trade. What about Wilberforce's own theological views? Well, maybe I could speak about that just for a moment or two. Although Wilberforce would not describe himself as a Calvinist, he didn't like the term Arminian either, but he did greatly relish the friendship and support of Calvinists. He was very friendly with, for example, the independent William Jay of Bath and the Anglican commentator Thomas Scott, whom Wilberforce described as the best of preachers, yet he said one of the most determined Calvinists in England. And he even joked with his great friend and fellow abolitionist, Hannah Moore. Hannah Moore had been a very, very famed, we would say nowadays, a celeb. She was a former actress and playwright and had been extremely successful. As you know, in those days, of course, the theatre was considered deeply immoral. But Hannah had been converted. She had read Richard Baxter and also Philip Doddridge. And she was a staunch Calvinist. And on one occasion, Wilberforce jokingly said to her when she arrived for some meeting or other, "Vile Calvinist you, my very blood rises at the sight of you." But he was only joking. He was very, very friendly with her and with many other Reformed and Calvinist people. His friendly personality and warm love for Christ and his people would allow no theological differences to mar his friendships. Indeed, he was sometimes viewed with dismay by some Anglican churchmen for his too friendly relationships with dissenters, although in fact Wilberforce was himself a loyal churchman. Because of his Christian convictions and the support of mainly Christian friends, Wilberforce moved on from conviction and the determination to do something about the slave trade to a successful conclusion. So let's consider then success at last. The steps by which Wilberforce achieved parliamentary success can be summarised briefly as follows. The 22nd of May 1787, 12 devout men met in a printing shop in London. They formed the Committee for the Abolition of the Slave Trade and recruited the young Yorkshire MP to lead the campaign in the House of Commons. On the 11th of May 1789, Wilberforce opened the debate in the Commons with a powerful speech that lasted for 3.5 hours, and it was listened to by the House with rapt attention. Wilberforce was a powerful orator and a very eloquent speaker. It was about 18 years, almost 20 years, campaigning, petitioning and promoting the cause with a flood of pamphlets and speeches. After almost 20 years, opposition, hatred, misrepresentation, satire and defeat. After almost 20 years, prayer and action. On Wednesday, the 25th of March, 1807, the bill was passed and it went through the Lord successfully, which abolished the slave trade throughout the empire. It would take another 26 years before the slaves were actually freed. In 1833, after the greatest mass petitioning campaign in British parliamentary history, slavery itself was abolished. The abolition of slavery passed its third reading in the Commons late on Friday evening, the 26th of July 1833. Its passage through the Lords was guaranteed. 18 years before that, or 20 or 25 years before that, that would not have been the case. In fact, it would have been guaranteed that the Lords, had it had any chance of getting through the Commons, which it wouldn't have had, the Lords would have thrown it out. So you can see the incredible change that had come about in just a period of, say, 20, 25 years. 3 days later, the aged Wilberforce passed to his heavenly reward, having just survived in time to hear of this great triumph. 5 years later, in 1838, all slaves were finally emancipated throughout the British Empire. A fruit of the spiritual power of the Great Awakening, I would maintain. I understood that it took America until the 1880s to finally extinguish all slavery in the southern states, but only because of the bloody slaughter, terrible slaughter, of nearly 500,000 men in the Civil War. And of course, we know the Civil War wasn't just about slavery. There were questions of states' rights and so on. It was more than just slavery. But nevertheless, 500,000 men slaughtered in the Civil War. In England, it was achieved without the shedding of a single drop of blood, we might say. Perhaps the difference was, of course, America had been influenced by the Great Evangelical Awakening as well, but perhaps the difference was that all of those other political questions of states' rights and so on, nothing of that came into the equation. Although the bill to abolish the slave trade was passed in 1807, Wilberforce knew that the work had really just started. He stated, "The authority which the great principles of justice and humanity have received will be productive of benefit in all shapes and directions." And he was right. He was right. The moral climate of early Victorian England, let us say, was by no means perfect, but it was an immense improvement on that of England 100 years before. The fruit of the great evangelical awakening led not only to the conversion of thousands and thousands of ordinary men and women, it liberated not only the slaves, ultimately, but it transformed a nation in many ways. Not perfectly, of course, but there was a transformation. Could I conclude with a short reflection for us today? Wilberforce achieved the seemingly impossible. In about 18 years, he changed the mind of Parliament and the minds of the British people, not only with regard to slavery, but also with regard to the whole moral climate of the nation. One writer said, I'm not sure whether this is correct or not, I wouldn't like to stand over this statement, but one writer has said, one historian has said, that Wilberforce largely made family worship fashionable in Victorian England. I don't know whether that's correct or not, but certainly his influence was brought to bear in many other areas, not just in the whole matter of slavery, because Wilberforce was concerned for the nation, for the soul of the nation. Today, worldly commentators may think that Wilberforce did a marvellous job in terms of abolition. But as Christianity was just an eccentricity, clothing the body of his achievement, a sort of decorative frill. But this is to do Wilberforce a grave injustice. Christianity was the living heart of his achievement, not the outward adornment. Without the Great Awakening, I doubt that abolition could have been achieved at that time and place in history. We live in times which are somewhat similar to those that immediately preceded the Great Awakening under Whitfield and the others. And we also, like Wilberforce, face seemingly insurmountable obstacles towards the reformation of church and nation. But like Whitfield and Wilberforce, we must not give up dreaming dreams and seeing visions. The dream of extensive revival and the reformation of morals in our nation. The history of revivals and reformation shows us, if anything, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the alone head of his church, is often pleased to use a few good men and women, like Wilberforce and Hannah Moore, to begin a great work. We must not give up. We must not lose hope. We must not despair. Christ has not and will not give up his sovereign authority over his church and over the nations. As our brother led us earlier in Psalm 2, we're reminded there that the Lord Jesus Christ is God's Son, and the nations are his inheritance, the ends of the earth are his possession. Our numbers, and if I could put it this way, in the Reformed wing of the church, may be small in the United Kingdom today. But who knows? Who knows what God may do? As Mordecai said of Esther, it may be that the Lord has brought us to the kingdom for such a time as this. Not that we glory in ourselves. What are we? We're just a bunch of weak men. We're not gifted like George Whitefield. We're not outstanding politicians like Wilberforce. A man of godliness, a man of outstanding Christian principles, a man who was... people say, can you have an honest politician? Well, I think Wilberforce truly was an honest politician. But we don't have that kind of influence. But yet, the 12 men who started the committee for the abolition of slavery, most of them were just unknown men. So, our sovereign God knows. And isn't it exciting? And isn't it encouraging to look back on history and see what God could do? We may not always agree with the theology of someone like Wilberforce. We may not always go along with some of the, for example, the exegesis they may have used to defend their position and so on. People probably have different views on that. But certainly, the abolition of slavery could not have come about unless the ground had been prepared by the Great Awakening, the conversion of thousands of ordinary men and women, and the raising up by the Lord and his grace of outstanding preachers of the gospel and other men who would lead that movement.